Club had all eyes on me in that size. They were waiting. I love it. Always remind you, if you want to slip out, it's a great opportunity. They'll think you work with the Discovery Club, and you can get out right now, and no one will ever know anything. See? Always, you know, take advantage of the things that are available to you. Do something this morning we've never done. I want to take you to heaven. You may want to shut your eyes for just a minute, and I want you to begin to ascend to heaven, and before you is everything you've ever dreamed of. What's your favorite there? Now I'm going to bring it back down, and this is Dunkin' Donuts on Saturday morning with my two granddaughters, and their favorite was pink. Pink donuts. You do have favorites, don't you? We all have favorites. We have favorite clothes. We have favorite foods. We have favorite events. We have favorite people. We have favorite donuts. This is part of being a human. We all have favorites. And since the Church of Jesus is made up of people, we bring our favorites with us here, and we have favorites in the church. There's nothing wrong with favorites. In fact, favorites are very much a part of life. We have a number of events that take place in this church, and you probably have a favorite. It might be Easter. It might be the Christmas time. It might be the fall festival. It might be the picnic that we have. You say, that's my favorite thing. Favorites are okay. We have them in all of life. Where favorites fall down is where favorites begin to turn from a personal preference to a demandingness. When it moves from what I like to what I exclusively will accept. And that happens among children, and it happens among adults. You parents have been down this road. I only want my sandwich cut in squares, which being translated means, if you cut my sandwich in triangles, I'm not going to eat it. Now, we think that's cute. That's not cute. That is the seed plot of rebellion, that it has to be my way, how I want it, when I want it, where I want it. If they don't have pink donuts, I don't want anything. Now, you think, well, I'm bigger than that. Be careful. This exclusiveness, the Bible, let me read you Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, says, is called strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions. The Bible says this is a deed of the flesh. Bible says this is sin. When favoritism becomes exclusivism, when that which I prefer becomes that which I demand, and I begin to insist that if it isn't this way, I'm not going to take it at all. And we see this so powerfully in the church at Corinth. I want us to set that as our kind of groundwork as we turn and begin to look at this very childish, immature church here in Corinth. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 10, I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bible and let these words of the Apostle Paul, as he begins to exhort maturity in our lives, and he writes to this church truth so applicable today. He says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, my close people, that there are quarrels among you. Quarrels? Issues that have come up? If I were to mention the quarrels that take place in the Church of Jesus Christ, we would not be out of here by supper. You do know that, don't you? We quibble in the Church of Jesus Christ about the music, about the amount of music, the kind of music, the loudness of the music, the softness of the music. We gripe whether it's too hot or too cold, or whether someone's teaching or someone isn't teaching. We can gripe over anything in the Church of Jesus Christ. We quarrel over this. Some will contend that the style of the dress, the length of the hair. There are groups that say that if it's not specifically prohibited in the Bible, then anything can be part of the church. And so we have churches filled with the performing arts and rock climbing, and that's the church. And then there are people that say if it isn't specifically mentioned in the Bible, then it shouldn't be in the Church of Jesus Christ. What's your favorite? What does the Bible say? We need to ask. We have people that say that if you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, there have to be signs and wonders. If there aren't signs and wonders, you're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are people that say signs and wonders aren't part of the gospel in this age. Which is your favorite? What does the Bible say? We come across this over and over and over. There are people who prefer who is teaching the Bible. I came to faith in a church that had 4 full-time staff Bible teachers. I shouldn't use the phrase, but I'll do it because I'm committed to being in trouble. I'm sitting in church behind these 2 silver beauties, and one of them, as things are getting ready, says, so-and-so's teaching today. It won't be any good. You've never heard that kind of dribble in a church, have you? You guys have never been to a church like that. I've been to a church like that. Not a bad church. People who get caught up in exactly what I'm talking about in this passage of grumbling. Grumbling and griping, complaining, wanting their way. In fact, what the Bible says, strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions, and it goes on and on and on. As I mentioned, parents know this. We call this with kids lip. You know, they give us a little lip, give us a little sass. In our culture, we think it's cute and it's kind of unique. This is fostering great things of great danger, let me suggest. I would like to take you, as we look at this book, and say that this immature behavior that we see here unfolding is not unique to little people. It's unique to big people. Now, your issue may not be pink donuts, but you're griping because God did it that way, or God didn't do it that way. Why did God allow this to come into my life and me to come to this place? And I grumble with God over life because I want life a certain way. What is extremely sad is we tend to think this is extremely normal. Let me read you Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Let's listen to Paul as he writes this church and get some foundation for grumbling. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The whole foundation of that is man-centered. I want it my way. I want it my way. Why doesn't God do it my way? And I begin to grumble and complain and gripe. I want us to think for a minute about the context of this, for this is not a little issue in the Bible. I want to take us to a chapter in Exodus, chapter 5 and verse 21. And let me set some context as we turn our Bibles to Exodus 5 and verse 21. Nation Israel is captive with the Egyptians. God has begun to move in this nation. They don't understand exactly what God is doing. Do you understand what God is doing? If you do, please see me when we're finished. I have no idea what God is doing in the small. I do in the big. They not only don't understand what God is doing, they're not sure how God is working. Are you up on how God is working? No, I'm not up on how God is working either. And they come to realize it isn't the way they wanted it. And so they turn against God's leaders, Moses and Aaron. Listen to these words in Exodus chapter 5, verse 21. They said to them, "May the Lord look on you and judge you, for you made us stink in Pharaoh's sight." Don't read odious. That's way too upscale a word. "We stink in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Even though God is working in the nation, it's not working like we like God to work. So we take a course that we begin to grumble. Let me suggest for you who enjoy the Old Testament, this is the first of 10 grumblings in the life of Israel. We don't have time to look at them, but I would like to illustrate this because it is so powerful. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. Put that text in front of you. I'll set some context as we turn to Exodus 14. The Lord has just taken the firstborn life of every thing in Egypt. Now, don't let that go by you. The firstborn of everything has just died, man and beast in Egypt. Pharaoh was challenged because he was extremely hard of heart to let Israel go. God brought a powerful judgment against all of Egypt. Pharaoh relented. He let Egypt go. Wasn't any more than they were out the door. And Pharaoh had a change of heart. So we pick up in verse 10. "As Pharaoh pursues now, he drew near, and the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptian army was marching after them, and they became very frightened, so that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." And then they said to Moses, "Is this because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? You dull doorknob." Now, this is the Jerry Smith New American Slandered. You need to read into the text some things. "You dull doorknob, is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt? Didn't you hear what we said to you back in Egypt?" I want you to read this with some venom. These are not little black words on this pathetic white page. This is full of venom. You know, "Isn't this the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone so that we may worship or serve the Egyptians'? For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Whew. They won't honor God. Now, do you remember the context? All of the firstborn in Egypt have just died. Small but significant context, okay? They will not honor God. They will not trust God. They will not humble themselves before God. They want God in their way, and they begin to exert their pride and their presence, and they grumble, grumble, grumble. Now, you guys never grumble, I know. So this is a very academic study this morning because you've never complained about anything with anyone at any time. You'd eat any donut, wouldn't you? Not just a pink one. Let me take you to another text, Exodus chapter 15. Turn over there in your Bible. Exodus 15, verse 22. Let me set some context for this text. God has just parted the Red Sea so that the nation of Israel has passed through on dry land. He's not only parted the Red Sea and they have passed through on dry land, he's closed the sea over and killed, destroyed the entire Egyptian army that was in pursuit of them. And so the things have been happening, and they arrive at their first stop in their journey out of Egypt, these grumblers. But the first stop traveling with God wasn't what they wanted. Now, we're never like this. So again, God never takes you a place that you didn't want to go, does he? Oh, yeah. Verse 22. Then Moses, who led Israel from the Red Sea, they went out into the wilderness of Shur. What are they going out there to do? Bingo. No, that's another church era. They're going out there to worship God. They're headed, God has called them to come out and respond to my revelation and worship me. They're headed to the wilderness of Shur to worship God. They went 3 days into the wilderness. They found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it's named Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, God doesn't do much. He just parted the sea, led us through on dry land, closed the sea, and drowned the whole Egyptian army. God doesn't do much. So here we are, but they can't trust him. They can't humble themselves before him. They cannot go God's way and be God's people. They grumble, grumble, grumble. Pride eats them alive. For the sake of time, we don't have time to look at all 10. I want to turn you to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22. This is the last of this and a powerful lesson. When you sow the seed of pride in your life and you grumble and complain against God in your life, God is not pleased with that, and there are consequences in your life. I need you to understand that. Listen to Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. This is the fruit that grows from the seed sown by grumblers of strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and dissensions and factions. Here it is. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. God says, "Surely all the men who've seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." The sin of immature, selfish, prideful, arrogant grumbling is the forfeiture of the blessing of God in your life. Did you get that? The fruit borne by immature, selfish, prideful, arrogant grumbling is that you lose the blessing of God in your life. This is a powerful product, for it is sourced in the pride of our heart. And it is when our desire moves over to our demand, and it is called sin when it reaches this level of exclusiveness. The Corinthian church where we are studying is filled with human wisdom. It is eaten alive with this pride and divisiveness. They are arrogant in their thinking. In fact, this is such a big issue in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. He writes on this clear through chapter 4 and verse 21. It's not some incidental, there's not two verses in Corinthians. The first 4 chapters deal with this issue. In fact, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21 and listen to the Apostle Paul as he closes this section on this arrogant, immature, prideful, grumbling, and selfish attitude in their church. He closes his section, chapter 4, verse 21. "What do you desire? What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and the spirit of gentleness?" This is so important to the Apostle Paul that says, if you do not amend your ways and I come to you, I will bring church discipline among you for not dealing with this. Whoa. This is serious. In fact, this is destructive behavior in the church of God. Let me tell you why. Because it robs the cross of its power. you are defaming Jesus Christ in this prideful, arrogant attitude. Let me read you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Take your Bible and join me there. Let's read this afresh. I exhort, I beseech, I call, I instruct, I admonish, I encourage. I'm grabbing you by the heart, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, literally says that you say the same thing. This is a statement about an idiom of unity, of oneness. This doesn't say there's not diversity. We all didn't get the blue memo, did you? I wore a blue polo today, but some of you, Johnny, I don't know what memo you got. He's got on a pink shirt. Done well in the donut store. This text does not say that there is not diversity. It does not say there can't be personal preferences. This is not about uniformity. This is about unity. In fact, this little phrase, to say the same thing, has been found on a first century gravestone of a husband and wife. They are unified. I thought, what a gravestone marker. They say the same thing. They're one in unity. What a testimony to marriage. I look forward to hearing more about that in the days ahead. This is a powerful statement here. Let's read on, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. Amazing. Want us to realize when you read that text, neither Paul nor Chloe's is surprised that they step up and confront sin. One of the great tragedies of the Church of Jesus Christ today is we do not step up and confront sin. We let it lay among us. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, so you can look ahead in your reading. We let it lie among us. We disgrace the name and the cross of Jesus Christ, for we let sin lie among us. Chloe didn't. It's the only time this person turns up in the Bible. Another one of these people you look forward to meeting. You go, wow, this person had some courage. Healthy practice in the body of Christ, this church, is that we are so committed to the things of Jesus Christ and holiness that we would step up and confront sin in our midst. Open, blatant sin is confronted. You go, oh gosh, I really don't want to be part of that. And you probably need to find another group. Hopefully it will say church on it and you'll feel good about it. But if they don't practice church discipline, it's not a church of Jesus. Sin doesn't have any part. Paul's going to teach us as we flow through this letter that this is not a club. This is not a clique. This is not something you attend. This is a part in which you become part of the church of God, the very body of Jesus Christ. And he has placed you here by his grace. And there is no room for pride. There is no room for blatant sin to be practiced in this place. These Corinthian believers have missed a great deal. They're grumbling, prideful, immature, arrogant. Let's read on here. Look at verse 12. Now I mean this, as he begins to get specific, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. What do they mean? What's going on here? Paul is the founding minister of this church. We know this from Acts chapter 18. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 15, listen to this verse, turn there if you like. For Paul says, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. In the very human sense, Paul fathered this church. This is one he founded. So in a church that Paul established, would there be those who had Paul as a favorite? It's okay in this church to bob. Now, some of you bob for other reasons, but it's okay to bob and nod. Yeah, there's some people that are real partial to Paul. Why? Because he's the founding father of this church. But then there's this dude, Apollos. Bible says he is an eloquent teacher. He's a Jew from Alexandria. Alexandria was one of the great libraries of the whole New Testament era, one of the great centers of learning. He is a product of that, a very powerful Jewish teacher who has come into the Church of Jesus. In fact, there are a number of scholars who will contend that the letter to the Hebrews is written by Apollos, non-arrogant, affluent, polished exhorter of the things of God, and particularly versed in the things of Judaism. And he writes a very eloquent letter. If it is Apollos that writes that, we do not know, but there are some that hold this. This man is an extraordinary, significant teacher of the Bible. He had a great impact in the church of Corinth. Acts chapter 18, again, is your background as you read. He came along and he ministered powerfully with the Jews. And in Corinth, there is a whole propensity among the fellowship to seek after knowledge. And so I look at this and I thought, wow, they would have probably liked Apollos. In contrast to Paul, flip in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. You need to understand what the church thought of Paul. Now, some of you think this of me, but don't tell me because it'll pop my bubble. Listen to what they say of the Apostle Paul. This is the church in Corinth that says of the Apostle Paul. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. In fact, his speech is contemptible. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul could have never had a TV ministry? You did pick up on that, didn't you? He would have never made it on television. This immature, prideful fellowship sees him as someone, he's not nearly as polished as Apollos. He's this eloquent teacher of the things of God. Whoa, they had a favorite. Two of them. Then we come to a guy named Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for the Apostle Peter. So how'd Peter get caught up in this? As far as the Bible says, he's never been to Corinth. We need to do a little speculating here. We know that Paul went to the synagogue. We know that he preached Jesus in the synagogue, that the synagogue leaders and others in the synagogue came out of the synagogue and placed their faith in Jesus, and they became part of the church of God, which is at Corinth. We know that from Acts. We know from Galatians that it was a common habit, let me say, of Jewish believers to hang on to their old customs, even though they had come into this church. And this may well be what has happened in Corinth. We could speculate that in Corinth there is a Jewish element who've come out of Judaism, come into the church, but they cling to those Jewish traditions. They hold to those tenaciously. Although they're part of the church of God, Cephas is a good model for us. He's one who understands the Jewish ways, and I am of Cephas. He's my favorite. These Corinthians have unquestionably, just like many believers today, never understood the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek in the church of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek in the church of God. It does not exist. We are all one in Christ. They didn't grasp that here. They have hung to those things they thought most endearing and serving them. And then we have the fourth group in our verse that says those that are of Christ. Where would you have fallen in the list? These are undoubtedly the illuminated. they transcend the mediocre things of a Paul or an Apollo or even a Cephas. They're of Christ, it says. These would be the crowd today that says, we just want to do what Jesus says, which being translated means we don't want to come under anyone's authority in any way, shape, or form. We're just going to do our own thing. We're kind of above all the rest of you. We don't submit to anyone. This is probably one of the most contemporary letters in your Bible. It is so today, it's unbelievable. Paul turns around, and in the face of this arrogant, immature, childish, prideful behavior, he confronts them with a compelling question. Look at verse 13 in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Has Paul been divided? Excuse me, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These are three extremely powerful and deeply theological questions. He challenges them on the integrity of Christ. Is Christ divided? What is the integrity of Jesus Christ? He challenges them on the cross. Is Christ crucified for you? Is Paul crucified for you? What is this question about the cross? He challenges them on the lordship of Christ. To whom have you surrendered life? In whose name were you baptized? And he puts this before them. These immature Corinthians in this fellowship are all caught up in a serious sin that is draining the life out of the cross of Jesus Christ and the transformed life that God has called them to. And if you didn't know the song that Travis played during the offertory, that is the song. They will know we are Christians by us each doing our own thing in our own way, on our own schedule, and our own time. And I won't come unless you have pink donuts. No, they know we are Christians by our love. They are draining the cross of Jesus Christ. They have become a body of believers that is not living out what God has for them in this life. This is absolutely radical in this letter that we took a look at. For the church today has so inbred with corporate America that we have become basically a system which provides goods and services for the community of Christ. And so we come and consumerism has become the name of the church. In fact, you will hear someone say, I'm shopping for a church. What do you do when you shop? You get the biggest bang for your buck. You want to get the most for putting out the least, isn't that right? How do you shop? Do you go in and say, can I spend the maximum amount on the least product in here? You've never done that in your entire life. We come into the church with the same pagan thinking. Paul confronts them, first with this integrity of Christ. Deal with these questions. Is Christ divided? Think for a moment. Do we in this room each have just a little bit of Jesus? He's kind of fractured and fragmented among us? Absolutely no. Totally unbiblical. Christ is not divided among us. We all believers, have all of Christ. He came to you in all of his fullness. He gave you all of his life. Now, you may be experiencing less of Jesus today than you would like, but don't ever ask for more of Jesus. What Jesus needs is more of you. Okay? You got all of Jesus. Christ is not divided. This cross of Christ, was Paul crucified for you? Absolutely not. It's Jesus Christ who ransomed us. It is Jesus Christ who bought us. Jesus Christ who delivered us. It's not any teacher of the Bible. Our life is committed to Jesus. And as we grow in this truth, we realize more and more the Son of God loves us like we've never been loved. One of the major areas we'll see in this text is when we come to the Lord's Supper, chapter 11 in this powerful book. These people have come together not for what God wants to do in them and among them. They come to eat as much as they can eat and drink as much as they can drink. They come to be seen. They come to make a show. And they've missed the purpose of Christ among them. Third thing here, in whose name were you baptized? Baptism is an act of submission that makes a statement about the identity to the one to whom you've submitted. We aren't baptized into Bible teachers. I hope you've never been baptized into a denomination. You're baptized into Christ. You become Christ ones. We're all baptized into this very Jesus, and we submit our lives to him, and we identify with him, not with any group. In fact, Paul writes, look at verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus is the chief of the synagogue there in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, verse 8. He came to faith when Paul was there ministering. Gaius is the host who housed Paul while he is in Corinth. And I love some of the background. The letter of Romans was written from this man's house. Wouldn't you like to have a house guest that kind of bunked out with you for a while, and while he was there, he just dropped the letter of Romans? What would you have visited about over the coffee cup? Can you imagine this home? Well, these are these people that we read about here in the Bible. This gathering of believers. He had a church in his home. But Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. Is baptism part of the gospel? Large numbers of people say it is. I don't see how Paul could make such a statement if baptism was part of the gospel. Baptism, again, is a public testimony of our submission to and our identifying ourselves with the one to whom we've submitted. It's very important for believers. It is not for babies. I'm sorry if you have that background. This baptism is from faith. It is not for faith. So it is an act of believers who come and they give a powerful testimony to Jesus Christ as they are identified with him. That writer of Hebrews, maybe it was Apollos, says in chapter 6 of his letter that this baptism is one of the elementary things of Christian faith. Did you know that? This is one of the basics, one of the elementary things. To openly, publicly, actively come forward and testify of your submission to Christ and your identity with Christ. So let me just add a note here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, you're still messing with the elementary things of faith. You're still messing around with the basic building blocks. It's time to grow on, as the writer of Hebrews says, and as Paul will exhort us here. It's time to grow up in Christ. Identify yourself with him. Stand up for him. Make a testimony in your life. It's extremely significant in the life of a believer, but it is not part of the gospel. The gospel is about faith. The gospel is about trusting in Jesus, relying in Jesus, putting your faith in Jesus. Paul says here, verse 17, he says that these words are not in wisdom of words. New American Standard translates, not in cleverness of speech. It doesn't play with the wisdom of words. The gospel isn't about smooth talking. It's not about clever communication with comments that just hold you and just freeze you. This is television does that. Paul came to preach Jesus Christ. The church of God, you may not like it, is all about sin. And Church of God is all about a Savior who paid for that sin. Church of God is all about the grace of God that comes through that Savior who paid for that sin that you received by faith. That's what the Church of God is about. It's about faith alone, in Christ alone. This is where we head. Not some baptism, not some sign gift, not some building, not some denomination. It's about Jesus Christ. We have many differences here among us. We have one identity among us. We are definitely not uniform, but we are definitely unified. Those who heard this have been grumbling. As they grumbled, they have taken the focus off of Christ and Him crucified, and they have begun to see within the fellowship, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ, and Christ loses His place in this church. They are robbing Jesus Christ of His preeminence in His church. This divisive, immature behavior the apostle confronts. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, His revelational truth, is relational truth. It changes our lives and how we live with one another, not in bickering. Corinth was eaten up with personal rights. If you like contemporary phrases, they are the epitome of one of our popular terms, entitlement. They are an entitled church. They are entitled to have it their way. We see this when we get to the Lord's Supper, unfortunately. They have missed who they are. They have missed to whom they belong. They have not come to the church to say, how does God want to use me today in that place? They've come to be seen and to show themselves and to practice what they believe sets them apart and unique. We're going to see that when we get to spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Let me put a verse in your head and hopefully in your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, all gifts are for the common good. Is there any part of that that you miss? All gifts, you remember in Greek means what in English? All, okay. All gifts are for the common good. There is no concept of any kind of personal gift in which I exercise it myself. It's not in your Bible. And they want to use them for their own aggrandizement, and we'll deal with that when we get to this chapter. The Lord is working in them. God is working through them to change them. He is to change them from this immature, prideful arrogance to being the kind of people that God wants them to be. Let me read you the background of Travis's great song. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to John chapter 13 and verse 34. If you don't have this one marked in your Bible, it definitely needs a mark. John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I've loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. While you're there, flip over to chapter 17 real quickly and verse 20. Listen as Jesus prays to the Father for us. He prays, John chapter 17, verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Divisions, factions, grumbling, quarrels, demandingness that we see here are all displaced by loyalty to Jesus Christ. This is growing up in Jesus in this scripture. It is in Christ that we take this identity. We recognize who we are. We recognize to whom we belong, this Savior. It is coming before Christ to bend our knees. We do not raise our fist. It is coming before Christ to shed tears of joy and often grief as we deal with life and find His grace. We do not come to shred one another with our words. This does not take place. In this cross of Christ, we find a whole new body that is built on this concept of unity. Here we begin to practice the truths of patience because we've been given patience. We care because we've been cared for. Why do we give? Because we've been given to. Why do we forgive? Because we've been forgiven. This is the truth. We begin to, as Travis so aptly played, we are known by our love for one another. We choose for the highest good of one another. We don't come together bickering and fighting and practicing immaturity. Let me lay some thoughts before you. In the coming days, if Jesus tarries, Christ's fellowship will go through many transitions. The shepherd elders that you enjoy among you today, many of them will not be here in the days ahead. Others will be serving in their place. Some of those will have gone on to be with the Lord. I'm not a prophet nor the son thereof. But things will change. We will go through transitions. In the coming days in this church, you will find different Bible teachers up here, other Bible teachers. But we don't practice exclusiveness. We enjoy what God has given us. We find someone different, and we may remember with fondness someone's ministry, but we don't bicker because they're not present. We come to celebrate what God has given. Do we know how God is working? Have you figured that out while you've been sitting there? Please see me if you have. Do you know what God is going to do in the days ahead? I don't know that either. But we know that God is working because He has worked. How do I know that? Because He sent His Son to die on the cross so that I today, by faith in Him, can have life forever. God has worked in my life. I don't know how He's going to work in the days ahead. I don't know how this will unfold. I pray that God gives us humble hearts, never prideful, never arrogant, never immature, never childish, so that we can remember more than anything else who we are and to whom we belong, the Lord Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozier says, "The church's mightiest influence is felt when she is different from the world in which she lives. Her power lies in her being different, rises with the degree in which she differs, and sinks in the difference as the difference diminishes. This is so fully and clearly taught in the Scriptures, so well illustrated in church history that it's hard to see how we can miss it. But miss it we do. For we hear constantly that the church must try to be a little bit more like the world, excepting, of course, where the world is just too sinful. Let us plant ourselves on the hill of Zion and invite the world to come over to us. Never under any circumstances do we go over to them. The cross is the symbol of Christianity. The cross speaks of the death and separation, never of compromise. No one ever compromised with a cross. The cross separated between the dead and the living. The timid and the fearful will cry, 'Extreme!' Tozier says, they're right. The message of Christ is a crawl across the gulf from death to life, from sin to righteousness, from Satan to God as we begin to mature. All of the things in Corinth are taking the focus off of Jesus. If there is anything we want in this church, it is the focus to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things we do not want in this church, we do not want in the church of Jesus anywhere we minister, is prideful, arrogant, grumbling, selfish, demanding, that removes from Jesus the unity that He brings because we put our faith in Him. And He's transformed us to be His disciples. May God give us great diversity, unbelievable diversity, and great unity that celebrates Jesus Christ until He comes. Let's pray. Father, these words that the apostle writes are really penetrating. They push into the crevices of my life where I just want it my way, and I complain because it isn't. I gripe, I bicker. Instead of realizing, Father, that you have done a work that has changed us so we can represent a totally new life, a totally new hope, I pray, O Father, that you will heal us today from complaining. I pray that you will heal us from pride. I pray that you will heal us from selfishness and demandingness. And I pray that your Spirit may blow mightily among our hearts, that we may mature in Jesus Christ and give him glory. And Father, they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. May we bend our knees and open our hearts for you today to write your word deep in our souls, O Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us.